Going to start out this morning by referring to the shorter catechism that we used to have in all the pews. I think from time to time, I am inclined to get distracted with details and forget maybe the larger picture. And so I like to go back and review. And honestly, I am very much encouraged that the first question that they put in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And it says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it references verses from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And also Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think that if you ask a lot of folks, they might have an understanding that God is to be glorified. They're not always sure about the enjoying part. It also turns out, too, that there's an entire world that is set against this doctrine. The world that contends that he is not to be glorified. And you certainly should not feel good about it. In Sunday school, we've been going through the book Worship, the Ultimate Priority by Dr. MacArthur. And in it, it specifies particular ways that God is glorified. It pulls them from Scripture. I can't go through all of them with the context that they have, but the book is worth pursuing and reading. And it says in there that, you know, God is glorified by a number of different ways recorded in Scripture. One of them is having unwavering faith in God. Trusting in God, even when you are inclined not to, when you are inclined to give in to your fear, that exalts God, that testifies of his goodness, telling other people that he is worthy. Verbal praise. The verbal praise that glorifies God is not embellishing, not creating your own stories, but simply recounting and affirming what Scripture says. This is who God is. He is worthy of praise, just as he has recorded himself in Scripture. Confessing sin. Confessing sin is actually agreeing with God, saying to him, you are right, I am wrong. I confess this sin. And I testify to your goodness. That glorifies God. Yielding fruit. Demonstrating supernatural attributes. Foreign to us as natural men. But gifts of the Holy Spirit. We know that they are recorded in Galatians. This fruit testifies to the goodness of God. It glorifies him. We also talked about confident prayer. And when we talked about confident prayer, it meant boldly going before his throne, because what we seek is what he desires for us. Not us going to him and asking for our base interest, our base desires, but seeking his will, asking him to help us to know his will, to accept his will, and to execute his will for his purpose. The ones that we were doing this morning were a willingness to suffer. It's not just suffering, but the fact that we do not show contempt for the suffering because we know that the Lord is using it for our good and to bless others. A contented heart is also a means of glorifying God. A contented heart is one that demonstrates peace yet again when others would think that peace was impossible. And the last one that he cited was a clear witness, testifying in word and deed, showing people in season, out of season, not putting on a show, not looking for affirmation from men, but simply presenting to the world that the God of Scripture is sufficient in all things, and he is good, and he is worthy to be praised. Now, the Catechism says that we are to glorify God, we are to enjoy him forever. But if I go to 1 Peter, so I'll switch authors and we'll go to 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16 say something like this. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. If I just cross-reference that with the catechism, it says to enjoy him forever, but Peter is admonishing, he's warning his people kindly, saying what? There will be tribulation. There will be suffering. To follow Christ is going to be uncomfortable. But you can still find joy if you believe. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment this morning to study your word. We ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to think your thoughts after you. Would you open our eyes that we would see who we are as we relate to you and as we relate to one another? Help us, dear Father, to be faithful and help us to understand what is right according to your good and perfect standard, that we would glorify you, that we would enjoy you, that we would know you, and that we would conform to that good and perfect image of Christ Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Doug, for changing the title. What we're going to look at this morning is going to be Romans 1:16, and we'll get to it in a minute. But when I'd mentioned before, and the reason why I was mentioning that is the title is Unashamed. But it's also Unashamed and Unified. And I'd like to point out those two elements as we go through. The unashamed part, even coming from the catechism where it says to enjoy him forever. Well, what we're going to find, if we didn't already know this, is that much of the world is going to discourage us from doing that. And they will even tell us that this Christ that you serve, this Christ that you honor, that you worship, that you put your time into, he is not worthy, and you are a fool for doing so. So it's as though the world's disposition towards this is contrary to what Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying that you will be encouraged to be discouraged. You will be discouraged. You will be shamed. But you are to count it all joy. Even while they try to extract maximum influence, maximum intimidation, maximum pain, maximum humiliation. The world did not love Christ, and they will not love you either. But be of good cheer. Why? Because he's overcome the world. When I mentioned before the means of glorifying God, those examples, and they were not exhaustive, they were expressions like unwavering faith and verbal praise, confession of sin. And as you go through each one of them, you will see that common to each one is the singular way to glorify God. This is how we glorify God. We trust him. All the time, in every circumstance. We believe him according to his word. Our flesh, the world, and the devil, they all give us false counsel. And they tell us that there is another way, that we don't have to follow Christ, that there is some other means of what? Fulfilling our potential, reaching nirvana, all manner of false doctrine to basically say what? It can be anything. In fact, the world will encourage you in every other manner other than Christ. So it is basically we will accept any sort of strangeness that you may offer, but do not bring Christ to us. But what we've seen from Pastor Seller's messages the past few weeks in Exodus, this type of pride, this rebellion, this refusal to submit to the word of God, to his truth, it will be judged. But even while the rebellion and the unfaithful will be judged, faithful men will be delivered. They will be preserved. And in every situation, at every time, all the time, he is worthy. So a question that I wanted to ask you was basically, what is your initial reaction to the story of Noah and the flood? Now, because you're here in church, and I know most of you, I already have an idea of what your reaction would be. But I guess I'd like you to step outside of yourself and then say, well, what are the responses that other people might give to this? I would just tell you from my personal experience, it doesn't always go well. Okay? If you see it as a disputable tale, have you heard people who've said before, well, the story of Noah and the flood, this is just sort of a Christian mythology. Okay? They use that language to discredit it. Okay, they use that language to say to you that if you believe in such tales, you should be ashamed. This is beneath you. But with respect to Noah and the flood, if you see it, if they see it as a disputable tale, do you understand that this says something about their understanding of truth? It actually says that they declare themselves to be God. Right? They sit in judgment on Scripture. They are telling us what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, as opposed to what? Scripture telling them what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. Maybe you've heard this one, a reaction to the story of Noah and the flood. Maybe they see it as unnecessarily harsh or an overreaction. I've heard this from a number of people, such that even if the story were true, so again, we cast aspersions in the beginning. If the story were true, it just reflects that the God who does this is petty and vengeful and spiteful and ill-tempered and whatever list of derogatory terms you would like. They're certainly not claiming that he's holy. They're not claiming that he's righteous. They're not claiming that he's just. They're not claiming that he's good. They are claiming that he is overreacting. Well, that says, again, something about their understanding of truth, and again, that they are God. What is your initial reaction? What is their initial reaction? I wanted your initial reaction, but I've rephrased it as theirs, but I'll ask the last one here. You know, what is your initial reaction to the story of Noah and the flood? Is it possible? Is it possible to hear the story of Noah and the flood and accept it as a miraculous tale of grace? And I wouldn't even say tale because I don't want to give the impression that it's a false story. It's an account of grace. It is basically saying why was there a flood? Because sin is so bad. The flood was totally justified. You know what was not justified in that sense of justice? Salvation for anyone. It is a miracle that he saved even one. So here is an example of something recorded in Scripture where the world's view on it is what? Oh, it is bad. He is terrible. This is wrong. You should feel ashamed. You are a fool. You are an offense. You're a horrible individual. And yet in reality, what is it saying? Look at how good God is. But you don't see it. If you see it as a miraculous grace, that he even saved even one person, that says something about your understanding of truth. What does it say? It says he is God. When you see Scripture and you do not sit in judgment on it and you allow Scripture to speak to you, you will see that God is God. And it is not us. As Christians, we accept the Word of God to be the truth, not a truth. And I really don't personally like the term truths, because according to Scripture, there is a singularity of truth. It is in his word, it is in the person of Christ, and it is exclusively the domain of God. We accept the word of God to be the truth. Truth fundamentally exists. To say otherwise is literally nonsense. So if you say that there is no truth or it cannot be known, these are actually truth claims, they are literal nonsense. Man's problem is not with the existence of truth, but the knowledge of it. And more importantly, the acceptance of it. There are often times that we know what is right, but we still persist in wrong. If you or I, if we deny the veracity of Scripture, we place ourselves above it. If we deny the truth of Scripture, we say that our truth is superior to his truth. That's really crazy. And you know what? That's really shameful. It's also very sad and very pathetic in all sorts of negative terms. Why? Because he has established his standard. He has revealed it to us. And instead of glorifying him as God and giving him thanks, what do? We undermine and we cast aspersions. If you deny the veracity of Scripture, you place yourself above it. Your truth is ultimate. And don't be deluded into thinking that you're neutral. There is no neutrality. You either submit to his authority or you rebel against it. Those are the only two viable options. I asked about the story of Noah because it's been a subject of much discussion in anthropological studies. Many cultures, many systems of belief have a cataclysmic flood as part of their historical narrative. The veracity of the Genesis flood, however, is not subject to vote. It's not a question of how many cultures or how many scholars or how many people agree or disagree. The scriptural account is either objectively true or false. It either happened as recorded or it didn't. There is no third option. And your vote on the matter doesn't change reality. A similar line of reasoning could follow for every single miracle, every single judgment recorded in Scripture. It's not just a flood. It is throughout Scripture. In each and every case, you have to choose to accept that which has been recorded in Scripture or reject it. You either accept the Word of God as His truth or you sit in judgment on it. Rejection is an expression of your authority over Scripture. Acceptance, that's the manifestation of God's authority over us. Rejection is the fruit of disbelief. Submission is the fruit of belief. In the Bible, we're often called upon to believe that which is beyond our ability to understand. I think we all agree that there is much in Scripture that is beyond our comprehension, foreign to our experience, foreign beyond our even ability to rationalize. Such exercise of our faith in the Word of God does bring upon us derision, intimidation, and persecution. Why? Because God's standard is not a standard that is welcome by disobedient people. They don't like the authority of God's Word. They don't like the notion that their freedoms are somehow curtailed. And in fact, when they define freedom apart from God, does everyone understand that freedom apart from God is simply slavery to sin? There is no freedom. God is the only one who allows us this latitude to do what? To pursue Him and to receive the blessings of obedience. But it's amazing, especially right now when we talk about existential threats to our democracy and painting other people as villains, those who are going to curtail some sort of fictitious rights and privileges that we have, while at the same time we do not acknowledge the author of all things. He is the giver of these good things. He is the one to whom we are to place our trust. So when you believe in the Word of God, if you truly understood what you were saved from, it would be impossible to keep you quiet. You would have to tell other people of the wonderful good news that you've heard, of the pearl of great price that you have found, of the redemption that you have, of the salvation that you have, the rescue that you have from a rightful damnation, from an eternity separated from God. Here He's made a way. You recognize that you're a sinner. And you recognize that God alone has created a means whereby you could be reconciled, restored to Him for all eternity. That is good news. It should be on the tip of your tongue. It should be the first thing that you want to be telling people about. It should be something where you are shouting it from the rooftops. But many of us, especially here in the United States, well, especially other places even more so, we have more freedom than most people on the face of the planet. And yet we remain silent, largely. We've been cowered into fear. And it becomes something which is, what happened? How did we grow comfortable with just our situation and basically say that we don't want to share this good news with other people? Here's the question. Has anyone ever discouraged you in your belief? Have you ever gone and spoken to someone and they mocked you? They ridiculed you. They try to poke holes in everything that you were saying and tell you every place that you were wrong and offer 13 more books or podcasts or something else that have already refuted what you're claiming to be true, because there's other people that are out there that are smarter than you, that are more disciplined than you, that are better than you, that are just right and you are wrong. I suspect that if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've had people who have challenged many aspects of what the Bible claims. What mechanisms do they use to persuade or intimidate? They frequently invoke some sort of fear or threat. This is what men apply to one another. This is what we even apply to ourselves. We have a fear of being wrong. We have threats of harm that might come from this. You know, half the time we don't even know what is right or what the outcome will be. We simply have to trust someone. I've gone to school for a very long time, and I'm not the standard for this. I understand that. But we all realize that we have a lot more that we don't know than we do know. And thankfully, what the Lord says is, I want you to operate on the part that you do know, and then I will reveal more. But there's a sense in which I don't have to be too concerned about what I don't know, in the sense of what I do know is that God is true. And as I grow, I will understand more, but it doesn't matter how much I grow. There will always be more that needs to be revealed to me. And what I'm getting at is that I will struggle. I will struggle for the rest of my life, perfectly executing His righteous will. I fail miserably. He lifts me back up. He restores me if I confess. And this is the part that glorifies Him. And He says, you know what? Even in your stumbling, even in your failure that you have, even in your public humiliation, God can be glorified. And He's glorified when you say, I need Him. I need my God. Said here that we have no way of knowing sometimes what is right or what the outcome will be. We certainly don't know what the outcomes are. Sometimes we know, and this actually entices us to sin, is when we are fearful of what the outcome would be. And we say, well, if I do the right thing, if I do the thing that God commands, then maybe something bad will happen. Yeah, maybe it will. Are you still supposed to do the right thing? Yes. Well, how do I know what is the right thing? Because I hear people on the television telling me to do one thing. And I hear people at the school telling me to do one thing. And I hear what the Lord says to me in Scripture. And His commands to me almost always go against what I'm hearing in the mainstream. And the issue becomes, sometimes I don't know what the right answer is. I'm going to have to trust someone. It has to be God. There is no alternative. There is no one else who checks God's math. Who is worthy? Only Him. But to identify with Christ is offensive, and it's shameful to the world. Every single person needs Christ, but most don't want Him. Perhaps you've heard this. I know that I've heard this a number of years ago from a politician, former celebrity. I guess still celebrity. I don't know. Have you heard someone who said that Christ is a crutch for those who cannot handle or deal with reality? Christ is a crutch. You know, the truth is, none of us can handle reality. None of us can deal with it. We all need Christ. We all need Him. You call Him a crutch. But when they said that, what is the notion? You're weak. Because you need help, you're weak. You are somehow inferior. That is meant to do what? To shame you. So that you would be ashamed of the only one who can save you. Christ has been called a crutch for those who cannot handle or deal with reality. The truth is, none of us can. Thank God that He made a way. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. First chapter of the book of Romans, Paul speaking, saying again, I will read this verse repeatedly as we go through and we'll emphasize different parts, but the first says, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I like the website gotquestions.org. I did a search and I asked the question, how do you define ashamed? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is what it said. The word translated ashamed means disgraced or personally humiliated. Okay? Who likes that? No one wants to be ashamed. No one wants to be disgraced. No one wants to be personally humiliated. A person ashamed in this way is like someone singled out for misplacing his confidence. He trusted in something, and that something let him down. The word can also refer to being dishonored because of forming the wrong alliances. Have you ever formed the wrong alliance? Yes. And have you ever been ashamed having done so? I have. I don't want to do it again. So when Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying his confidence is in the gospel and his confidence is not misplaced. There's no disgrace in declaring it. Later in Romans 10, verse 11, Paul further quotes Isaiah, and he says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I am raising this because when we hear Paul speak and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, why does he start out with an expression that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because other people were telling them that he should be. He was actually thwarting this oppressive message from other folks who were saying, you have got to stop. You that are spending Sunday morning here, many people believe that you are wasting your time and your lives. You are worshiping a God who does not exist, who does not care, whatever the case is. And our only hope is what? Scripture says otherwise. The gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus says that you are wrong and that God is true. So where does this supposed shame come from? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 21 to 23, it says this. It says, it pleased God, okay? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay? Notice that God is doing something contrary to how men understand it. It pleased God that the foolishness of the message preached, it's not saying that the message is foolish, but the way that it is perceived, that there's foolishness to it, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So when we ask, where did the shame come from? The first group that I look at are the Jews. The Jews, for the Jews, the cross was a scandalon. Okay? The cross was an offense. It was a scandal. In Vernon McGee's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says it this way. He says that the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted someone to show the way. They were looking for a Messiah. They wanted a pointer, a highway marker. They would have accepted a deliverer on a white charger that was putting down the power of Rome. But a crucified Christ? That was an insult to them. That meant defeat, not victory. When their Messiah comes, he will overturn Rome. He will not die on a cross. They didn't want to accept that at all. Think about it from the Roman perspective. Paul, you have a deliverer who did not deliver. He was hung on a tree. It was an offensive. It was an offensive gesture. It was a mockery. Only thieves and criminals and people of ill repute are treated this way. And Paul, this is who you're going to hold up. We are still under Roman oppression. I do not see the salvation that you offer. You, sir, are a fool. You must leave. A deliverer who doesn't deliver. At least not in the way that the Jews and that the Pharisees at that time thought that he should. This is a bad place to put your confidence. Steeped in spiritual darkness, the Jews would not admit their own blindness. They would not bow to Christ. They would be like this with Paul if they cared. They would say, Paul, Paul, you are deceived and you've become dangerous. You should be ashamed to put your faith in him. On the other hand, we have the Greeks. Whereas the Jews requested a sign, the Greeks sought after wisdom. And whereas the Jews saw the preaching of Christ crucified as a stumbling block, the Greeks considered it foolishness. For the Greeks in this context, it depends on which translation you're looking at, but Greeks really meant more generally non-Jews. So it was covering everyone. There was the Jewish response and then the non-Jewish response. And the non-Jewish response collectively here, I'll stick with the term the Greeks. But it could be the Gentiles or the non-Jews. But I like it because when we do think about Greek culture and the Greek mindset, there is an awful lot about intellectualism and reason. And it turns out that for the Greeks, the cross was irrational. The cross was unreasonable. Their so-called love of wisdom and philosophical pursuit of truth, it disputed the fundamental premise in the first place that there was any sin or that anyone would need redemption. They did not see themselves as offending a holy God and needing to be saved. In their understanding, all men were battling ignorance. All the ills that were befalling men were simply because we weren't doing things rightly. In their understanding, men were battling ignorance, but the Greeks themselves, through their intellectualism, they were gaining ground. And in time, they would free themselves from their intellectual darkness through education. It's why we write things. This is why we record things. This is why we have institutes of higher learning. This is why education means to actually lead out of darkness. This was our salvation. Paul, seriously, we don't need your mythological tales. We don't need your faith. Again, going back to McGee's commentary, he says here that the Greeks or the Gentiles thought that the cross was foolishness. It was an absurdity. They considered it utterly preposterous and ridiculous and contrary to any rational worldly system. And I would say that, yes, it is actually not reasonable. It is otherworldly. This is God's plan. It is not ours. In their understanding of truth, it was unconceivable. It was inconceivable that anyone should need or seek redemption. They would say to Paul, you are a well-educated person. You have been trained. You are articulate. You're very smart. Okay? Paul, you're better than this. Just call him a good teacher. Hey, we'll just put him in the array of other good teachers. But you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed to preach him as crucified and as though he is our salvation. And what I'm getting at is that to the Jews, whose pride was in their fastidious adherence to the law, Christ was an insult. They just needed a political Messiah to overturn Roman authority and they could do the rest. To accept Jesus as atonement for sin is beyond offense. They preferred spiritual blindness, and in darkness, they rejected the light that Christ brought to them. And to the Greeks, whose pride was in their reason and intellect, they fundamentally rejected any need for salvation. They too preferred to remain in darkness, looking for another blind guide, lest they yield to the light of Christ and be thought a fool. Amongst themselves, even if within the collection of philosophers, even if one of them said, I want to hear Paul. I want to hear what he has to say. The other ones would say, what, are you an idiot too? You can't be serious. This is nonsense. I cannot resist a quote from McGee's commentary. Because he didn't give attribution to a particular individual, but he was talking about philosophy. And in the Bible, it talks also about vain philosophy and the deceit of men. But, you know, he said that someone has once said that philosophy is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Every single time that I read that, I chuckle. And it just goes back to this question about who's the fool? Okay, how does this work? Are you the authority, or do you go find someone else who agrees with you and then you claim that they're the authority because they agree with you? These people, you know, philosophy is supposed to be a lover of wisdom. It's supposed to be a pursuit of truth. But the whole time, what do? They deny the truth that is presented to them. And they don't just say, oh no, maybe another day. They say that it is wrong. And they say that if anyone is to follow this, they will be disassociated from us. They will be anathema to us. You had the Jews who rejected. You had the Greeks who rejected. And yet it is called the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of what? The good news of Christ. How is it that the good news is so poorly received? Well, it's odious to men because the good news of Christ takes them down before it lifts them up. It's understood? If someone else is to understand the gospel of Christ, what is the first thing that they need to know? God is holy, and they are not. And they sit under his just wrath. They deserve eternal damnation. But if you speak to the Jews, is that what they thought that they deserved? No, this Roman oppression, we don't deserve this. We're his special children. We're chosen amongst all. We should be living much better. Likewise with the Greek scholars or anyone in the secular community, I don't deserve this pain and suffering. These natural calamities that are occurring, these are things that just show the unfairness of God. No, the fairness of God, the unfairness of God, we don't like those terms because by definition he is right and he is just. But they don't see the mercy, and the mercy is what? By all accounts, you should be dead already. No one owes you an opportunity for redemption. No one owes you mercy or forgiveness. This is the domain of God alone. Paul, in speaking to them, could say basically, look, I don't have anything to boast in. I know who I was, and I know that I was a very proud man. And I was highly educated. And I was a Jew amongst all Jews, and I was great and all these things. But it was not worth anything. I know that I am unworthy. I know that I need Christ. I'm okay to be thought of as a fool for Christ's sake. I am different now. It's a reproach I will gladly bear because no one else is worthy of my affection, my praise, and no one else is worthy of my worship. To live is Christ, and to die is even better. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Those were things that Paul would speak. And he said repeatedly, to agree with God is to glorify him, to suffer ignominy for his sake, to suffer reproach, to suffer public shame or disgrace. Watch this one. It's actually a blessing, not a curse. It does not mean that you go out and you manufacture it. It just says, praise God. Praise God that he is doing something that is bringing glory to his name. Even if you have to bear what you think is the cost of it, it is only temporary. In the next part of Romans 1:16, after he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. We'd already said before that Paul was a Jew of the highest order, yet it availed nothing. He was a scholar of first rank, yet that scholarship would do nothing to atone for the sins. How did he refer to himself? It does nothing to atone for the sins of the chief of sinners. All his education is for naught. Paul's humility was supernatural. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, and this supernatural realization of his need for Christ, his condescension, his being brought low, his understanding that he has sinned before a holy God. He thought that he was righteous. He thought that he understood things. He thought that he was executing God's will when he was specifically persecuting Christians. He thought that he was where he was supposed to be. And now what is he saying? I was wrong. Is God glorified in Paul's transformation? Yes. Was he transformed because of his education or his upbringing? No. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. His realization of his need for Christ reflected a much greater power. So when it says the power of God to salvation, this is a power that is much greater than just over life and death. It was the greatest and the most necessary power that only God possesses. This is the power of forgiveness and reconciliation. You have to understand that the world views things only in terms of life and death. That which prolongs life is good. That which avoids death is good. But the Lord says is that this life and this death is not what you should be most concerned about. There is a life to come that is much more consequential. And only God, only Him alone, has the power of salvation. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the very power of God to salvation. Paul could never make amends for his sin, and neither can we. God is glorified when we admit our weakness, when we trust in Christ. The power of God to salvation is not at all about whether we live or die, but about whether we live. I know it's kind of like a nifty expression, but I want you to understand that God is not calling us to choose between life and death. He's calling us to choose life, eternal life. The power of God to salvation is not about whether we live or die, whether we are prospering or not prospering. It is about whether we live eternally with Him, fulfilling our purpose, that which we were designed for, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him for all eternity. Anything short of that is failure. Life, here and now, health, wealth, prosperity, it is nothing. It is meaningless apart from Christ. Life, here and now, health, wealth, and prosperity, all these things that the world pursues, they are not to be desired apart from Christ. And if you're with Christ, you simply won't care. But what does the world pursue? Does the world put in a lot of attention and a lot of effort for health, for wealth, for posterity? Could you, as a Christian, theoretically, do everything correct, or even according to God's standard, do it perfectly to God's satisfaction? He says, well done, well done. And still suffer adverse health. Still suffer deprivation. And still suffer humiliation. Yeah. In fact, He says He will do this. And He will do this because as your child, your goal in life is not your health, is not your wealth, is not your prosperity. It's what? His glory. And it becomes something. Do whatever you need to do with me for your glory, because you alone are worthy. Christ alone should be our sole desire. No matter the cost, it will be worth it all if we just believe. The good news that Jesus came to sacrifice His life to save us from our sins, that is the gospel. And this again comes from gotquestions.org. This is the mighty power of God because it is the only message, the power of God to salvation. This is the only message that brings forgiveness and eternal salvation to everyone who believes it. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says to Timothy, so never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. He's telling Timothy this, why? Because other people do feel shame. And he's saying, do not be ashamed to ever tell other people about the Lord. He says, never be ashamed to tell others about the Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for Him. Do you know other people were giving Timothy a tough time because Timothy's mentor, Timothy's local hero was Paul, and Paul was in prison? And it's like, look at you. The person that you revere, the person that you take direction from, that you consult with when you have difficulty, when you have a question, you go to someone who's in prison. Shame. Disgrace. That's the world's perspective. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for Christ. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. Who would have thought that being an ambassador of the best message, you have to be encouraged? You would think that this would be easy. Don't be ashamed. And it's as though the Lord knew our hearts. He knew our weaknesses. And he told us, I give you this message. It is a glorious message. It is a true message. And yet your disposition will be shame. Don't let them do that to you. Trust. Believe in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. Pastor Tom just read that a few minutes ago. The gospel is the power of God because it transforms lives. This saving work is initiated by God and it's carried out by His power. I may be unworthy. I may be thought a fool. But at least I know that I need to be rescued. And who can save me but Christ? Who will save me but Christ? Oh, He's good. Do not be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. When it says everyone who believes, that everyone supersedes the Jew or Gentile designation. It says everyone. Salvation is not restricted by ethnicity. It's not restricted by race or any other means of demographic binning. Thank God. We have a culture presently that likes to divide. And it will consistently say, oh, well, you're like these people. Therefore, you should have the same concerns that they have. And we can actually mold that and use that for political gain. And what we do is we break people down and we break people down. And we do it partly because we can't actually control the whole mass. But we could chip away at it and form strange sorts of alliances. Okay, let's put these groups together and together they will find a common enemy and we'll try and steer them into this so that they will do our bidding. And it becomes something which is, no, if you listen to the world, you are likely to be duped. You are going to be misled. You're going to be exploited. And what the Lord is saying here is that this call to salvation will go to everyone and it will be effectual for everyone who does what? Who believes. Jews will be involved, but Gentiles too. It is exclusively only for those who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews are clearly God's chosen people throughout Scripture. Through the Jews, God demonstrated His love and His holiness to the world. And in fact, Romans, again, Paul in chapter 9 says this, theirs, the Jews, is the adoption to sonship. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah. They were given the oracles of God. They sat in the advantage position where they had the word of God available to them, but they ultimately did what? They showed contempt for it. Through the seed of Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Jesus was born as a Jew under the law. He fulfilled the Jewish law perfectly. He died as a once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of all who would put their faith in Him. There was benefit to being a Jew. But the Lord made it so that everyone could be saved. God did not cease saving the Jews in order to save the Gentiles. It continued that it wasn't as though He was done entirely with them. In all of His missionary journeys, Paul continued to preach first, where? In the synagogues. Jews are neither better nor worse than Gentiles. All of us need the Savior. And in Christ, all are on equal footing, equal spiritual footing. Salvation comes the same way to both Jews and Gentiles. It is for everyone who believes. And I want this to be stressed because this is the unification that God offers, is that He takes from disparate groups, from diverse communities, and from different ethnicities, from different races, from different backgrounds. He does what? He calls His children together and they are unified in what? Christ. I can go overseas, not know a single person, but if I run into a true Christian, we will have fellowship. We are not united, but we are united exclusively in Christ. Do not entertain those who seek to divide us among or along demographic lines for political or personal gain. Like the Jews and the Greeks addressed in Romans 1, many today seek to deny and suppress the Word of God. The exclusivity of God's plan of redemption is a direct repudiation of diversity and the philosophy of men. This is my personal admonition to all of us in here. You need to have your ears open, because when there are calls for diversity, what they're talking about is a diversity of truth. No singularity of claims. No truth claims that come from Scripture. It is basically, no, I heard your truth. You must listen to mine as well. This is getting a toe or a foot into the door so that we can open up and expand it. And we are going to make the claim that you are unfair, you are unjust, you are not listening because you are too dogmatic to your truth claim and you're not listening to us. And our contention is, it is not our truth claim. It is God's. And we will be faithful. This leads to exclusivity, because what we say is, I cannot support your claims because they are contrary to the will of God. I will not be unfaithful. The only equality among all men is their sinful nature and their need for a Savior. It is not a different worldview. It is not some other philosophical understanding. It is your need to bow your knee before Christ. Romans 1:16 says, everyone who believes is included. All must come to Jesus in faith for salvation, and all are equally accepted by him when they do. To live unashamed of the gospel means that we proclaim it, we apply it, we show it. Paul's life choices supported his message. He did not preach one thing and then live something else. We are ashamed of the gospel when we allow sin into our lives and we allow it to go unchecked. That's being ashamed of the gospel. When we indulge in worldliness and carnal desires and blatantly disobey scriptural standards, we indicate that we lack confidence in the gospel itself. When we walk in the counsel of the ungodly, when we stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, we are being ashamed of the gospel. I want us to understand this, because you might say, oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, when you don't stand up for truth, you're ashamed of the gospel. When you accept the lies of the world, when you give in to your flesh, when you seek favor among men, contrary to the will of God, you're ashamed of the gospel. We are called to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Should be no shame. The shame is externally manufactured by dark forces. This is not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never shames you for sharing the gospel, for believing the gospel, for testifying to his goodness. This is all the counter forces that are saying what? We hate your God, and we want you to be quiet. And if you will not, we will do everything in our power to undermine you so that you will be silenced. To live unashamed of the gospel means that we, like Paul, allow it to dominate our lives to the extent that everyone within our sphere of influence can see that we have been with Jesus. That expression, been with Jesus, actually comes from Acts 4:13, and this is what it says. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, I'll just pause here for a second. Recognize that they were uneducated and untrained men. What does that mean? They weren't worth listening to. They weren't people. They were somehow devalued in that culture. When they observed the confidence that Peter and John had and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These were the folks who hung out with Jesus. They're uneducated, they're untrained, but there's something about their confidence that is amazing. Not to their glory, but to God's. And what was happening? Peter and John were conforming to the image of Christ. They were becoming unified. They were becoming less and less like Peter and John, and more like Christ. It was building a unity. It wasn't building a diversity. It was one of saying, let's all come together. They were not ashamed, and they glorified God. They were bearing witness through unwavering faith, through verbal praise, through confession of sin, through abundant fruit, through confident prayer, through a willingness to suffer, through a contented heart full of peace and a clear witness. That's what they were doing. It is unnatural. And they didn't do it because they went to school for it. It was God who changed their hearts. Glorifying God. It unites us all by conforming us to the perfect image of His Son. We were created for these good works. We are ordained by Him to walk in them. Two final passages of Scripture. One is Acts 2, verses 1 to 11. This is the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now listen to this. Devout men from every nation under heaven. All over the place. Devout men had come. They were being united. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Even though there was a diversity of language, there was a unity in the message, in the source. Then they were all amazed and marveled to one another. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues. What were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. What was the message? Come to Pentecost. You say, if I can give you a message, what do you need to know? God is mighty. God is good. You need to hear Him. Do you realize that this was the choice that the Lord had made in terms of what the people would hear? And we are going to sing and we are going to praise and we are going to testify the mighty works of God. We exist. We thrive and we flourish. We do. We maximize our potential. In the singular purpose, meaning a unified purpose of doing what? Of glorifying God, of worshiping Him. Do you know that our demographic is irrelevant in Christ? You know that there are passages, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but what? Christian. Christian is the only label that we would seek to have, and we are not to be ashamed. Historically, has the world sought to shame Christians? Yes. Last passage is the one that Tom had read before. I'm going to close with this, but just emphasize. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 31. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch this one, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, brought together in the same mind and the same judgment, to be unified. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, that there's disunity amongst you. You're striving, you're fighting, there are factions. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This disunity is not coming from God. It's coming from men. This is our nature, and it's wrong. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. You would make a religion out of me. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. This was not my function, for the Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? All these people who are telling you that you should be ashamed, where are they? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews wanted a sign, the Greeks sought after wisdom, but we gave the message that was necessary, Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, listen to this, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. There's your shame. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. In him you are unified in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, or he who boasts, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Be encouraged to know that he is the only one worthy of your testimony. Give it up gladly and faithfully for his glory, for your blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the better way. Help us, dear Lord, to not entertain the fiction that is so common in our culture, one that seeks to create an alternate path to say that, yes, I hear of this Christ, but I want another way. Not only is there not any other way, but there ought not to be any other way. Yours is the way of righteousness. Help us, dear Lord, to be faithful witnesses on your behalf, that our lives may be turned over to you in all things, to do with as you wish, for your glory. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.